This is January 29th, 1986. Chapel speaker today is Dr. Alan Neely, Professor of Missions.
Thank you. 300 years ago, John Donne wrote, "No man is an island, entire in itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. The death of any man diminishes me because I am involved in all mankind. Therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. The bell tolls for thee." Our service today is different from the one we had planned, but we want it to be a time of worship, a time of praise, a time of intercession, a time of renewing our understanding of our dependence on the Almighty God and on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our opening hymn is 383. Would you stand as we sing together?
From the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 28th verse. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, and he will not also give us all things with him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. They had no shoes and complained until they met a man with no feet. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for the years to come, we pray and ask that thou wouldest give us a holy moment, that we, Father, might know of your power and our powerlessness, of your beauty and our ugliness, of your awesomeness and our awkwardness, that we experience at this hour the true beauty of the universe. We pray that this service, Father, will be reverenced with the cross of Jesus, that we look beyond the songs and beyond the spoken word to know of the richness of thy love shown to mankind through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his strong name. Amen.
He comes to us.
the reaction is instinctive, reflexive. What did I do to deserve this? What have we done that we should be so punished and experience this sorrow and travail? We have a song we sing, count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. My guess is that were we to sing that song today, it would choke in our throats, or if the families of the loved ones of the seven people who died so suddenly and so tragically yesterday were to be called upon to count their blessings, they would find it very difficult. Rather, the question is, why us, why me? I taught a year or so ago in Central Prison. I had 29 men in the class. It's an interesting composition of backgrounds. I had murderers and rapists, a graduate of this seminary, as a matter of fact, who is in for life for homicide. And on that first evening, a young man came and sat right in front of me, and he looked at me intently, and at the end of the class, obviously he waited for others to leave because he wanted to ask a question, and the question he asked was not a new question. It's an impossible question to answer the way he wanted it answered. For he said, Dr. Neely, you have talked about God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace and God's love. If God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much hurt? I've learned something over the years that questions like this are not the real question. This is the first act. The second act is, tell me about yourself. And Raymond began to talk, and we talked on through the entire semester, and as his story unraveled, it too was not an unfamiliar story, for he told me about being the oldest of three children in Dallas, and how his father was an alcoholic, and how he and his two little brothers and his mother were abused physically and otherwise by their drunken father. And finally, in desperation, the mother left, and she went to Southern California, and she divorced the father and married again. Less than 2 years, she died. Raymond was then 11. And his stepfather, with his own children and with problems, economic and otherwise, did not feel he should take the responsibility for rearing these three boys, and he put them on a Greyhound bus and sent them back to Texarkana to be reared by a grandmother. Pushed from pillar to post, trouble in school, trouble with the police, trouble with drugs, trouble with alcohol, he finally escaped imprisonment by joining the Army. Had a good record. Raymond did. Had a good record in the Army. Came out of the Army with an honorable discharge. Married. Got a decent job in Northern California. Came home unexpectedly one afternoon and found his wife in bed with another man. He said, I simply packed my bag, put my stuff in the car and left. Never went back. But it was downhill from there. He knew how to shoot snooker. So he made his living in pool halls, and freewheeling, free sex, free drugs. Until one morning, early morning in Charlotte, the police burst into the room in a motel where he was staying, placed him under arrest, charged him with first-degree murder, which he says he knows nothing about. He was tried with a lawyer that was appointed by the court, who promised him he had nothing to worry about. Well, he has a long time to worry about nothing. He has life in prison. But he said to me, you know, you talk about being blessed. I don't feel blessed. I've never felt blessed. I feel cursed. Not everybody in the world, especially today, feels blessed. And there is no theological answer that satisfies all of the enigmas and picks up all the loose ends. No philosophical answer for tragedy and injustice and pain. But there is a practical answer. And a part of that answer is found in what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. When he said, suffering is a part of your experience. You're suffering not because you deserve it. Your suffering is not deserved, it is undeserved. But it's temporary. It's going to pass. And in comparison to what is awaiting you, it is insignificant. It is incidental. We suffer, we all suffer. But I believe that the sufferings of this present time are incomparable with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. We are a part of all of nature that is literally standing on tiptoe waiting for God's redemption. Your suffering is undeserved. Your suffering is temporary. Your suffering is insignificant when compared with the future. But rest assured of this fact, that in your suffering, God is working with you. God is working with you to bring about His good. God can salvage good out of anything, any tragedy, any heartache. And then he begins this magnificent passage when he says, if God is for us, what can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also freely give us all things we need? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? Shall it be tribulation or distress or peril or nakedness or famine or sword? We're like sheep. People die every day. We're going to die. You're going to die. But we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm intrigued by that phrase, more than conquerors. I know a lot of people who feel conquered, beaten down, unappreciated, low self-images, feeling like Raymond that they are cursed, wondering why misfortune after misfortune, failure after failure is their lot. Conquered, we see them every day, we sit by them every day, we preach to them every Sunday. Life has not rewarded them with anything that is perceived to be a blessing. They are beaten down. I know a few conquerors. They have to have things their own way. And they will struggle and they will manipulate and they will deceive and they will throw their weight around because they must be in control of the situation. I was teaching in Georgia a few months ago. I was there a whole week in a church, and on Saturday morning we were having a special session, and I decided to deal, because it was a part of the Bible study, to deal with the question of women in the church and the role of women in the church, and looked at the passages in the New Testament and talked about the history of women in the church, and then tried to bring it up to see, bring them and myself to see what differences there are in the cultures of the New Testament era in our culture. And I felt pretty good, frankly, about the session. People came by and were very nice and courteous until this lady came by, and she's a beautiful woman, middle-aged woman. And she started out on a rather low-key, softly, and said, "Well, now I know, Dr. Neely, that times are changing and that women are going to occupy a more prominent role in the church." But then she began to warm to her subject, and she became more emotional and more excited, and her voice the volume became stronger, and she said, "But I'll just tell you one thing. I think men ought to be in charge in the church, and I think they ought to be in charge in the home." I smiled, and I said, "Well, let me ask you something. Is your husband in charge at your house?" "He certainly is." Which translated to me meant, "He's going to be in charge or I'll break his kneecaps." Now, she may think he's in charge, and he may think he's in charge, but the fact is she's in charge because she is a conqueror. She is going to be in control, and if things don't go her way, she's going to try to change it so that it will go her way. Paul said to us, you don't have to be conquered. The Christian response is not letting people walk over you. That's not necessarily the response of Christ, and certainly it is not the response of Christ to let people walk over others. But neither do you have to be in control all the time. You don't have to be the conqueror. For in Christ we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then he said, as he begins to write the words of this, what I think to be an early Christian hymn, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How do you think Paul would write that if he were writing it this morning? Would he say it the same way? I have a feeling that the meaning would be the same, that the impact would be equal, but I suspect the words would be different. He might say it like this: "I am persuaded, I am certain that there's nothing we have to fear. We don't have to be afraid of death, even premature death. We don't have to be afraid of tragedy, explosion. We don't have to be fearful of losing our children, losing our parents, losing our job. We don't have to be afraid of cancer or heart attack or lung disease. There is nothing, nothing in all of creation we have to fear, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is so visible in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the gospel. For Raymond, for Chris McAuliffe's husband and two daughters, for Dick Scobie, for Ron McNair, for all of them, this is the gospel. You don't have to be afraid. Let us sing together our closing hymn, 337. Peace. Go with the assurance that Jesus Christ is with you. Be a channel today of God's blessing to those who are broken and crushed. For their sake and for Jesus' sake. Amen.